Now let's turn again to the fourth chapter of Colossians, where we continue our studies now in the final chapter of Paul's letter to these Colossians, whom you remember he has never seen, but whose minister, Epaphras, he has himself ministered to. And we are going to conclude our study of verses 2 through 6 this evening. Let's begin to read in chapter 4, verse 2. "Devote yourselves," says Paul, "to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Now, we saw last time when we began this little section in verses 2 to 6, that in many ways the key word in what Paul is saying here to the Colossians is the word in verse 5, outsiders. He is particularly concerned in verses 2 and 3 to speak about his immense burden to bring the message of the gospel to outsiders. And in the verses that follow, 5 and 6, he is equally concerned that these Christians in Colossae will live in such a way that their lives will speak for Jesus Christ to those who are outsiders. And these two things, in Paul's mind and also in our church life, ought to be intimately related to one another. One of the reasons why Paul almost automatically moves from his own ministry of proclaiming the gospel, about which he is immensely burdened. He's pleading with them to pray for that ministry. But one of the reasons he moves so naturally from this public proclamation of the gospel to the Christian lives of his fellow believers in Colossae is because he sees that these two things are intimately related to each other. And in a sense, they are mutually dependent on one another. Not simply in the sense that Paul is so dependent upon the praying of the Colossians in order that he may have open doors and that he may preach the gospel clearly, but in the sense that the transformed lifestyle of the Colossians is fundamentally dependent on the honing of their lives by the instrument of the gospel. Paul underlines this particularly when he explains similar things to the Ephesians in what is almost the sister letter written at approximately the same time. In Ephesians chapter 4, he emphasizes how the ministry of the Word of God through the apostles and the prophets and the pastors and the teachers, that ministry is foundational to the creation of the ministry of the whole body of Christ. It is that ministry that builds up the people of God in their ministry to one another and in their ministry to those who are outside, because it is that ministry of the Word of God that is the chief instrument God uses along with His Spirit and His providential control of over our lives. It is that instrument that He chiefly uses to change and to transform our lives. So we are all dependent. Together we are dependent on the ministry of the Word of God. And Paul had a deep conviction about this. You remember when he was in Ephesus, he hired the lecture hall of the philosopher Tyrannus, almost certainly over the siesta period in the middle of the day, perhaps 4 hours in the middle of the day. And day after day, he taught these young Christians from the Scriptures for a period of between 2 and 3 years. That is to say, these ordinary Christians, numbers of whom were undoubtedly slaves, were given nothing less by the Apostle Paul than an entire theological education. Paul believed that if you were going to be a Christian really transformed by God's Word, then you needed the whole of God's Word pressed into your life. And day after day, day after day, day after day, hour after hour, he was exploring the Scriptures with them, explaining the Scriptures to them. If you know anything about the extraordinary transformation that took place throughout Europe in the days of the Reformation, you may know that the great reformers, Luther and Calvin and Knox and these other legendary figures, they sought to repeat what the Apostle had done. And the great figures of the earlier church, Augustine, Chrysostom, they did exactly the same thing. These men so gave themselves to the ministry of God's Word day after day, some of them preaching virtually every single day of the week. Now, they were genius men, men of genius proportions. But they gave themselves to this not to exercise their genius, but because they believed that the people of God need the whole of the Word of God all the days of their lives in order to be molded by the truth of God. And it is, in fact, part of our spiritual lethargy and spiritual blindness that we neither see nor feel that need today. If we go to other parts of the world, it is evident. We ask ourselves sometimes, why do we not know the spiritual vitality we see in other parts of the world? Part of the answer to that is because we are not prepared for, nor are we crying out for, the kind of ministry of God's Word that will change and transform our lives. And that's why Paul is appealing to the Colossians, that they will pray that open door in the hearts and lives of men and women. And in the economy of God, this inevitably has a kind of knock-on effect. It draws the Word of God out of those who are called to minister it. That in turn has the knock-on effect of transforming life. That in turn creates, as it were, a greater hunger for more of the same. That draws more out of the servants of God. And so the Church of Jesus Christ in this mutual way grows and becomes strong, and lives, as it were, begin to express in living terms the teaching of Scripture. And it's because of that point that it's so natural for Paul to move from his burden as a preacher of the gospel to his burden for the lifestyle of those who have received the preaching of the gospel, because he is in turn tremendously dependent upon that. For if no other reason, this reason, so that he can say to those to whom he preaches the basic truths of the gospel who are not yet Christians, do you want to understand what I'm talking about here? Just look around you. You know the old story of Sir Christopher Wren and people looking in St. Paul's Cathedral and looking around for a monument to this extraordinary architect. And those marvelous words, which I think are in Latin, with which I ought not to bore you: if you're looking for his monument, look around you. Now, that's how Paul sees the life of the Christian church growing under the power of his ministry of God's Word. That the people of God, as we receive his teaching, begin so to express that teaching in our lives. that it becomes evident to people who don't know anything about the gospel what these words Paul's preaching really mean, because they see it in flesh and blood terms in the people to whom Paul's been preaching. That's why it is such a privilege to preach the Word of God in a congregation where people live the Word of God. That's why it's so wonderful to be able to expound the Scriptures in a context where people not only receive the Scriptures, but live out the Scriptures. Because strangers who come among us see there is a consistency between what is said in the preaching of the Word and the people themselves who express that Word. And that's why it's such a dire and a desperate thing. A dire and a desperate thing for some of our brothers for whom we pray in the ministry of the gospel to be preaching their hearts out in contexts where there's scarcely any illustration of what the living Word of God and the living Christ really means to an individual. And so often they feel themselves to be banging their heads against a brick wall, because there are no living illustrations of gospel life, of Christ's salvation, that will give strangers and non-Christians a sense, this is the real thing. And so these two things in Paul's thinking always belong together: the full proclamation of the gospel and the full living out of the gospel that authenticates its proclamation, so that in his view, preacher and congregation, minister of God's word, and those who receive that ministry and then develop their own ministry on the basis of that, not only belong together, but depend upon one another. If the Church of Jesus Christ is to advance, if the gospel train, if I can use a rather old-fashioned metaphor that was not present in the mind of the Apostle Paul, that the gospel train can move along lines that are well oiled by the living illustrations that people encounter in flesh and blood terms. And that's why he moves rather instinctively from this concern about his preaching in verses 2, 3, and 4 to his concern about the way his fellow Christians live. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity, and let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. What is his concern? His concern, first, is that they should have a lifestyle characterized by wisdom, and second, that they should have conversation, by which here he means specifically speech patterns. Those of you who are still using the Authorized Version will know that in the older versions, conversation was used as a description of a whole lifestyle. He's not speaking here about a whole lifestyle. He's speaking about your speech pattern as a Christian believer. We are to develop wisdom in our lifestyle and patterns of speech that are always, he says, full of grace. Now, what does he mean by this? First of all, a lifestyle that is marked, he says, by wisdom. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. And then he seems to give a specific illustration of that. Make the most of every opportunity. Now, as we've come near to the end of Colossians, you may recognize that the idea of wisdom and the importance of wisdom is one of the secondary themes of Paul's teaching in this letter. The foundation of all he has had to say has been this, that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is concerned to do, A, in his teaching, and B, in his praying, is, as it were, simply to go to the wellspring of wisdom in Jesus Christ and to fill his water jug full of the wisdom that's in Jesus Christ and then pour it out on the Colossian Christians in the exposition of God's truth that he is giving. He is saying, all the wisdom of God is present in Jesus Christ as its source and exemplified in Jesus Christ in flesh and blood terms. And he has been praying, you remember, right from the beginning in Colossians 1:9, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking you to fill you, God, to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, what is this wisdom that finds its supreme source and illustration in Jesus Christ? Well, as particularly the Old Testament underlines for us, wisdom is the ability to choose the best goals, to possess the best means of reaching them, and to be able to do that at the best possible time and in the best possible way. That's why the Old Testament and indeed the New Testament praise God, because he is a God of infinite and perfect wisdom. He chooses the best and highest of goals, in his case, his own glory. He finds and employs the finest instruments to bring that glory to pass. He does this in the best of possible ways. And he has an unerring ability to do these things with absolutely perfect timing. And when we understand that that is what God's wisdom is, we understand why it is that the scriptures speak about God displaying his wisdom in creation, in providence, and in redemption. Creation, says the Old Testament, is simply God's wisdom on display. And you just need to look at creation and every aspect of creation and the details of creation to be able to see a multitude of illustrations of the wisdom of God that bamboozles the atheistic zoologist of our time. So much so is the atheistic zoologist bamboozled that he's constantly telling you how wonderful Mother Nature is. And when he writes his glossy books about it, Mother Nature always receives capital letters. What's he really saying? He's really saying, my science isn't able to cope with this. I've got to appeal to some higher principle. I don't believe there is a higher principle. But all my instincts tell me I've got to appeal to some higher principle to say, look at this, isn't it glorious? And as C.S. Lewis used to say, the atheist's ultimate problem is that the whole of creation in its beauty urges upon him the desire to stand up and say, great, great. But his supposed convictions won't allow him to do it because he doesn't believe, he says, that there's anybody there to listen to his praise. The whole of creation is a manifestation of the extraordinary wisdom of God. You go home and pick out any piece of fruit from your fruit bowl and think what wisdom must have been required to invent that piece of fruit when there was no model to use. You see some of these amazing nature programs and as man begins to discover things that since the creation of the world have been hidden from our eyes. You see the marvelous way in which God has displayed in creation his extraordinary wisdom simply for his own glory. And piece by piece he allows puny man to discover what has always been there since the beginning of creation. And this is what Paul is concerned these Christians should begin to display in their daily lives. Such characteristics, such attributes, having great goals, knowing the means by which we can reach these goals, having in our hands the instruments that enable us to do so, and doing that with a timing that is supernatural rather than natural, that will make non-Christians sit up and take notice. That's one of the reasons why when Jesus began to teach and to minister, one of the things that they said about him, where did he get this wisdom? He didn't get it in books. He didn't go to the rabbinical schools to get it. He didn't go to Jerusalem to get it. Where did he get it? And if we can find the answer to that question, we can find the answer to the subsidiary question, where am I going to get it? Let me tell you where Jesus got it. You remember how in the second half of Isaiah sees at first a very shadowy figure whom he describes as the servant of the Lord. The servant he eventually will describe in chapter 53 as the suffering servant. And in four glorious poems in chapter 42, 49, 50, and 52 to 53, he describes this servant, who of course is our Lord Jesus Christ. And here is what he says about him in chapter 50. He is speaking, is Isaiah, and placing these words in the mouth of the servant of the Lord, the picture fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. This is Isaiah 50, verse 4. Now there's wisdom. You can have all the knowledge in the world, but not be able to do this. You could have just massive understanding of the way the human mind works. You could, for example, know all about the processes an individual will go through when they are bereaved, and yet not be able to sustain them in their weariness. Why? Because you don't have the ability to bring together the knowledge with the ability to use that knowledge in the right way at the right time for the right ends. Now listen to what Isaiah portrays Jesus as doing. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Now where did he get that wisdom? He wakens me morning by morning. Wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. Now here's something very important for us to grasp. Where did Jesus get his wisdom? My friends, it is so important for us to understand that wisdom did not fall down upon Jesus from heaven. He learned it. He went through the process of learning it from his infancy right through to his resurrection. And he learned it in an identical way to the way in which you and I learn it. If he didn't learn it that way, then A, his wisdom would not be wisdom attainable by man, and that would deny his humanity. And B, he could never be our example in wisdom, because his wisdom would be unattainable by us. But what do the scriptures say? They say he grew in wisdom. Now let me make that as plain as I can make it. Jesus was wiser when he was 20 than he was when he was 12. He was wiser when he was 30 than he was when he was 20. Let me make it even bolder than that. He was wiser as he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane than he was when he experienced baptism at the hands of John in the River Jordan. And as he hung on the cross, he was wiser than ever. Why? Because he was human. And he was growing in wisdom until he reached a full maturity of wisdom, until all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge were hidden in him. That doesn't mean that he was any less perfect when he was 9 years old than when he was 30 years old, but it does mean that when he was 9 years old, he really was 9 years old. And when he was 12 years old, he really was 12 years old. He wasn't a freak. A freak couldn't save you. He was fully human. And that's why Luke says, you remember in these marvelous words in Luke chapter 2, he grew not only in physical stature, but in wisdom and in favor with God and man. Now that's astonishing. Can I put it this way? Because he grew in wisdom and exercised that wisdom, he inevitably grew in favor with his Heavenly Father. Not that his Heavenly Father at any point did not love him, but as he grew in wisdom, his Heavenly Father had more and more reason to favor him. Just as those of us who are fathers, as our children grow, we have more and more reason to favor them as they grow to their full potential. It isn't that we love them more when they are 20 than we did when they were 2. But we have all the more reason to love them and favor them because of all that they may have become to us throughout that growing relationship. And Isaiah is telling us how Jesus gained that wisdom. My friends, he gained that wisdom by 3 simple things. 1, his knowledge of the scriptures. 2, his fellowship with the Spirit. And 3, his experience of the human heart as it responds to the providences of God. I have said to you before, and I doubtless will say it to you again, because it is just such an extraordinary thing to me, and I'm quite convinced it was true, that there wasn't one single word in the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus did not know off by heart. Not one single word. The whole goal of the education process Jesus would have had would have been to get him to memorize the whole of the Bible. And the whole goal of the education process his father wanted him to go through was to be able to take that knowledge of the whole of Scripture and apply it to the whole of life. And when these two things are put together, the knowledge of the whole of Scripture and the ability to take the whole of Scripture and to apply it appropriately to every single detail of our lives, that's wisdom. That's wisdom. And when we read the story of the life of our Lord Jesus, that's what so impresses us. At every single moment, when he is attacked by Satan, when he's attacked by others, when he's engaged in arguments with people, he always seems to have exactly that touch about him. Somebody said to me recently, something somebody else in the congregation had said to them about somebody else in the congregation. That she always seems to step in the right direction. Now that's wisdom. You can have all the knowledge in the world and constantly be stepping in the wrong direction. This wisdom is the ability given to us by the Spirit as through the providences of God our lives are shaped. The ability to know the Scriptures, to have our ears opened morning by morning, to soak it in, to drink it in, until it becomes part of us. And we begin as instinctively to do the right thing at the right time in the right way as a musician who has been disciplined and trained and learned is able to play a tune. And that's what Paul is praying for these Colossian Christians to be. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. And that's so impressive. Simply because, in biblical terms, my friends, we live in a world of fools. We live in a world of fools. And some of you encounter it day in and day out. Men and women who, because they place God at the margins of their lives and place the wisdom of Holy Scripture at a debit, behave like fools. Some of them, in the case of some of you, are men of extraordinary intellectual ability. Extraordinary intellectual ability. And yet in life, they're fools. There's no wisdom. And we're living in such a world. We're living in such a world. And that's why the wise Christian stands out, complements the teaching of the wisdom of God in Scripture by living out the wisdom of God in the way in which he or she acts, says Paul, towards outsiders. And one of the ways in which we do that is by making the most of every opportunity. Now, Paul may here be speaking about the opportunities we have to bear witness to Christ. And I think that would be an altogether appropriate way of thinking about what he is saying. How is our wisdom expressed when it comes to personal evangelism? It's by the way in which, in the course of our contact with people who are not believers, we are able to bring just the right thing to bear upon their lives. Just the right thing to bear upon their lives. Even those who are not Christians and in great difficulty, says Isaiah 50, the servant knows how to use the words that will sustain the weary. Now you see, in the folly of this world, there aren't many people doing that. The experience of most people is, when you're down, somebody's going to come along and stand on your head, kick you in the dust. And that's why this gracious wisdom of God is such a remarkable contrast to what Paul calls the wisdom of this world, which is, by comparison, foolishness. That's why, you remember, the wise man in the book of Proverbs says to his children, "Children, if you get anything, get wisdom. If you get anything, get wisdom. Sell everything you have, but get wisdom. It will stand you in good stead." Well, the second thing he comes to, and I must be brief with this, in verse 6 he says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And you can tell that his thinking and teaching about being wise is still in the background, and now he's bringing that teaching down to the specifics of our conversation. Our speech, he says, is to exemplify this wisdom, because it is A, to be full of grace, and B, to be seasoned with salt. So he says that you may know how to answer everyone. Your speech is to be full of grace. You are familiar with that expression, at least in the English language. It's used in the opening chapter of John's Gospel. I think the only other place in the New Testament it's probably used is in the opening chapter of John's Gospel. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the one and only of the Father, full of truth and grace. And Paul is saying to the Colossian Christians, that's how your speech is to be. The older writers used to speak about a Christian who was Christ-full. And this is what he's saying. He's saying your speech is to be full of grace. What does that mean? Well, we can put it in two rather complementary ways in terms of Paul's teaching. Number one, it means that my speech will increasingly exemplify what Paul describes to the Galatians as the fruit of the Spirit. He says to the Galatians that they are to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, and that applies to our speech. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the fruit of grace generally in our lives. And we may say it is therefore particularly the fruit of grace in our speech patterns. In our speech patterns. And similarly, when he speaks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, about grace, it's really a description of Christ and his speech patterns. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't boast. Love isn't proud. Love isn't rude. Love isn't self-seeking. Love isn't easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. You know that trait in human characters? I don't know whether it's a distinctively Glaswegian one or not, but you certainly find it in Glasgow. People who are able to haul up from 10 years ago, 20 years ago, the record of things that you did that upset them. Well, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now apply that to your speech. It doesn't delight in evil. It rejoices with the truth. It protects. It trusts. It hopes. It perseveres. Now you see why, for Paul, the grace of our speech pattern is such a powerful instrument in our lifestyle to commend Jesus Christ, from whom gracious words so constantly proceeded. Now, we mustn't think that that kind of grace turns us into wimps. Let your conversation be always full of grace, says Paul, characterized by this fruit of the Spirit, this expression of love. Yes, he says, but like the speech of the Lord Jesus, it's to be seasoned with salt. I was thinking on Sunday night while I was preaching, although I wasn't saying it while I was preaching, of what Jesus said about Herod. Go and tell that fox. Go and tell that fox. And you remember how there are these almost overwhelming passages in the Gospels when Jesus pronounces curses upon the hypocrites. whitewashed sepulchres. His speech was seasoned with salt. It was gracious. But he was full not only of grace, but of truth. And when the occasion demanded, he would speak the truth in such a way that his speech was seasoned with salt and bit into the wounds of sin. In the ancient world, speech seasoned with salt was sometimes used as a description of witty speech. Witty speech. And Christians need to develop that from Scripture. The Scriptures are full of witty speech. You read through the book of Proverbs that our forefathers in their wisdom used to memorize, and your mind will be replete with speech that is seasoned with salt, biting into the sinfulness of men and women. And yet, do you notice, it's the balance that is so marvelous that Paul portrays in the Christian life. Gracious. But nobody should ever be able to say about a Christian, he would never harm a fly. Gracious. And yet he or she is always surprising you. You can never tie the Christian down. The world wants to tie the Christian down. You speak up and people raise their hands and say, you're supposed to be all lovey-dovey, you Christians. No, says the apostle. Grace always goes with truth. Our speech is seasoned with salt, he says. But notice he doesn't say it's saturated with salt, if that's not something of a mixed metaphor. Seasoned with salt. Full of grace. Coupled with this salty seasoning. But in the saltiness of the seasoning, never losing the grace of the speech, it becomes salty. It never becomes brash. And what is the wisdom that is thus gained? We know how to answer everyone. Now, we've all had the same experience, and some of us are by nature better at getting the right words than others. But we've all had the experience, we've gone away from a conversation and then it's hit us. If only I'd said that. And what Paul is really saying as he thinks about our Lord Jesus as the great source of all the wisdom and knowledge of God is that as we get to know the Scriptures better, as we allow the Scriptures to saturate our minds, to develop the way we think, to provide us not only with information, but with ways of thinking, with great statements, and as we begin to exercise ourselves in the use of the Scriptures, we become, if this isn't an inadequate illustration, we become like human Bibles. And out of sheer use of Scripture, we're able to draw on all the resources there are in Scripture. And they come to our minds. Not that the Holy Spirit works directly on the synapses or whatever, but he works in his gracious way to bring to our minds the resources that we've stored up there. He doesn't put into our memory banks things we've never remembered, things we've never read, things we've never studied, but he enables us in his grace, because he is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, to draw upon these rich treasures, to use the right word at the right time, to be able to answer everyone. And as we grow in the knowledge of God, as we grow in the knowledge of Scripture, as we grow through our experience of God's providences, as we grow in our communion with God, as we grow in the knowledge of our own hearts, as the Scripture speaks to us and exposes us and touches our lives, as we grow in the knowledge of the human heart, we are more and more able to see through the facade of someone else's life, right to the depth, and bring in this divinely given wisdom, the right word at the right time. I'm looking around for Vary McMillan. I don't think she's here tonight. It's perhaps just as well, because her father, her late father, was a living illustration of this. I knew him over many years. Dorothy used to babysit for them when she was a teenager, and when Douglas McMillan was a young student in Aberdeen. And I have been with Douglas McMillan at times when people have come to him, and just, as it were, out of the blue, he seemed to have that uncanny ability, almost, it seemed, with X-ray eyes, to penetrate through the facade of their speech to the real condition of their heart, and then bring from the rich treasures of Scripture the truth of God that simply would, as it were, open up a door into that person's heart, that Jesus-like ability to know the word of God's wisdom that will sustain the weary in his time of need. Well, what do you say to this? What can we say? What can we say to this? Except, Lord, do something like this in my life. Do something like this in my life. Make me more energetic in my pursuit of your truth. Make me more sensitive to what you teach me and your providences in my life. Help me to grow in that ability by spiritual exercise. First in my own life, of bringing to bear upon my own life the truth of your word that fits it, so that by your grace my own speech may be full of grace, seasoned with salt, and I may know how to answer.